welcome to Holy Father Methodist Church. It's wet and windy morning. I'm pleased to see the rain. Welcome to everybody who's visiting with us this morning, and welcome to everybody who's listening late to the service. Coffee will be served as usual after the service this morning, and the children have some activities to be getting on with during the service. So, very pleased to welcome this morning with Charles Levin to lead our service after the tripod choir.
Come bound together by the one Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died and rose again for our salvation, and for that knowledge of Christ, that certain that we are loved and will be loved in all eternity, we give you thanks and offer you praise. We live in a world that sometimes the Lord doesn't want to know about God, is indifferent to faith, or finds it marginalised and marginal to their life, if at all even considered in life. And it's so easy, Lord, in the rush and tumble, in the noise and activity, in the constant bickering of our world, to lose sight of the nature of God, to lose sight of the presence of God. And so we need to come to church to be reminded of a God who is everywhere, not just in this place, not just within this holy of holies, but in the world of which he is creator and redeemer. And we need, Lord, perhaps just to stop and to think and to reflect. And so in a few moments in this service, in this prayer, we stop, and in the silence without words, we feel and know the presence of his Spirit, reminding us that we are loved and we are called to love. Self-centered rather than self-giving. We become locked into our own needs and not the needs of others. Forgive us, Lord, where we have failed to understand and to live out the tenets of the gospel. Where we have been selfish, where we have been intolerant, where we have been angry with others, where we have been impossible to live with, where we have always placed ourselves as center stage and not allowed others to be recognized and to be acknowledged. So we come, Lord, recognizing our failures, recognizing our failings, recognizing our sins, and we ask to be forgiven. We ask that as we confess those sins, as we acknowledge our unworthiness, we know that you are one who always forgives. Your grace is always sufficient. And so, Lord, thank you that as we confess our sins, as we admit our failings, they are wiped away and we begin again. And so thank you again that you give us that sense of love, that sense of hope, that sense of direction, that sense of grace that receives us. Lord, bless our worship, bless our lives, that all is made to the glory of your name. Amen. Now, we haven't brought, for obvious reasons, my little friend bones, because he said Spanish bones aren't very good, really. So he took his own bones with him, and no doubt he'll be sitting or lying by the pool at the moment with a pile of bones in front of him, with his chalk rocks melting, watching the lady dogs pass by. So we'll think of him enjoying himself, as opposed to enjoying the joys of an English summer. And so I'm sorry he's not with us. Perhaps next time I'm here, and I'm here again in a couple of months' time, Scruffy will be back, sunburnt and ready to share. And now we receive our gift for the work of this church and city.
And our first reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with the power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the long fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever.
After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answers him, "6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the signs he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, and started across the lake to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near their boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land towards which they were going.
Hymn 243, A Rich Man Came Seeking God's Kingdom. God's kingdom was his aim. 243.
Oh,
I'm only going to be a bit closer because you're further away than usual. When I was at Hill Green, they were going to fall off. Fortunately, it's not as far to fall here, so we'll see how it goes. In 2009, there was an important debate that took place. There have been some conversations about there being a need for a dialogue between an atheist and a Christian. And they decided they'd set that up in a large auditorium, a large church, a very large church in America. And they invited a man called William Lane Craig, a great theologian, an apologist, a defender, and a champion of the Christian faith, to stand and speak for the Christians, and a man called Christopher Hitchens, who was one of the leading atheists in America. And so they decided to create this debate. And much to their surprise, it generated immense interest in America. And by the time they reached the day, 117 radio stations around the country had asked to broadcast it live. And so great was the demand to get into the auditorium that the traffic was gridlocked in the city as people made their way to church. And probably for the first time ever to be seen, people ran into church to make sure they got a seat. And nearly 8,000 people sat in that auditorium and listened to the debate between the theologian and the atheist, which ran for about 2 hours. At the end of the 2 hours, they asked for a vote of who believed in the existence of God. 82% said that they had been persuaded of the existence of God by the conversation, by the dialogue. 47 came forward and offered their lives to Christ. We live in a secular world where we almost believe that people have lost an interest in God, and yet there is a searching, there is a yearning. There is still the need to defend and to promote our faith, to recognize what that faith is. In a secular world, we mustn't allow ourselves to be defeated and to decide, okay, the atheists have won because our churches are struggling. The atheists have not won, they have just got the loudest voice at the moment, and we need to make sure that we speak clearly and persuasively about the God whom we have sought to follow, who has called us. We live in that rational world, don't we? We try and rationalize things away. If it can't be fitted into the boxes that we made, it can't be real. And yet, science has moved forward because people didn't believe in boxes. They saw outside that box. They saw outside that restriction. They looked beyond the horizon and saw other possibilities. And we move forward not because we restrict ourselves, but because we allow ourselves to be liberated, to think widely and to think across that world. So when we come across the feeling of the 5,000, there's a, oh dear, I've heard this before. There's a sense of familiarity. But there's also a sense of, well, I don't quite know what it means. How can you possibly take a small lunchbox and serve 5,000 people? It isn't possible. And so in many ways we treat it as either a fable or we just zizz over it, you know. Just read it and move on. And then we come to that lovely point afterwards where the disciples have actually seen this and been through this, and they haven't really grasped the whole point of it, and they are frightened in the midst of the storm. And so I want to reflect on, particularly on the feeding of the 5,000, but also on this experience of the disciples afterwards, because the disciples were frightened. They really were scared people. They really were scared. Because you imagine, there they were, presented with all these people. It said 5,000, which they only counted men. There were
children and women, there were probably 10, 12,000 there. And they were thinking, there's going to be a riot here. We haven't got any food. They were petrified. What shall we do? And of course, that fear ran itself over into the boat when they eventually left, having experienced an incredible miracle, an incredible statement of God's love. And so we read in John's Gospel. John's is a wonderful Gospel. It's a Gospel. It's the one that stands out. It's not the synoptic. It's the one that's nicely broken out into stages. But it's one in which John reflects on the nature of Christ, reflects on the nature of God, and in language that is uplifting. He speaks of who Christ is. He speaks of the glory of Christ. He speaks of the humanness of Christ. He preaches the gospel powerfully and persuasively. And then we get the letter from Ephesians, that great letter from Ephesians, written about 30 years after the death of Jesus, written from prison, written, interestingly, not for Ephesus. It wasn't specifically for the Ephesians. It probably ended up there, and it's wandering around the various churches. It probably ended at Ephesus, and so they got the name written above the door. But it wasn't just for them, it was for all Christians. It spoke of the supremacy of Christ, spoke of the power of Christ to change lives. And this wonderful passage that we've just listened to, that glorious passage of being the whole family of God, of being part of that nature and power of God, of that fullness of Christ, that fullness of God, lifts that faith into a new dimension, reminds of the greatness and the glory of God. And so those two passages bring together the nature and the power, but also the presence of God in human life. And I want to think about three things in the Good Methodist tradition. I want to think about the power of Jesus, the power of Jesus. I want to think about the reaction of the crowds. I want to think about what it means for faith. What is it all about? It's a lovely story, isn't it? There we are. It's a glorious day, like it has been. And they're out on the hillside. They followed Jesus to the plain of Bethsaida. They decided to listen to him, to be healed by him, to be encouraged by him. And they come in their thousands, gradually filling up the grassy area, until almost they're out of sight, the number of people. And Jesus preaches, Jesus speaks to them, he heals, he's part of them, as it were, being with them and around them all the time. And then he says, okay, well, they must be hungry. What are we going to do about it? Well, the sort of look on the disciples' face, you can imagine, what? What do you mean, what are we going to do about it? And they say, we couldn't, even if there was a Tesco down the road, we couldn't actually collect enough food to feed the number of people. Jesus calmly waits, and Philip brings forward a little boy. They said, look, this boy has got his packed lunch. He's got, he can feed you. You'll be okay with this. And then we have that unfolding picture of the bread and the fishes being broken out and being shared among the people and coming back with a vast amount behind. The actions of Christ who took this seemingly unimportant gift and transformed it into something that met the needs of the thousands before them, being reminded how that God takes our gifts, God takes our talents, God takes our littleness, our smallness, and transforms it by the power of his grace. It's a reminder of what can be. But the important reminder is not just that, but the remainder. What was left over. More even than went out was left over. And here is a God who provides our every need and more, who never leaves us outside his love, who has even more to offer. Whatever we ask, there is still more to offer. So what's our reaction? Well, I'm not sure about this. You know, shall we try and ignore it because it's very difficult to understand it? It's tricky to cope with. I want to remind you about something. This miracle is one of the very few that is in four Gospels. Every Gospel recounts the miracle. Every Gospel. Now, what do you think about they wrote, the disciples, the Gospel writers wrote this, not as a best-selling novel, not just to be used for generations, not for Hollywood to make into a film, but they wrote it because something of what they had seen touched and changed their lives, and they wanted to share it. And each of them wrote their own interpretation, their own understanding. And this actually made the cut for all four Gospels. This has something to say about what the event meant, of what it was like, and how it stuck in the minds of the disciples. If it was something, a story, a fable, something just to tuck into a corner, just, they wouldn't have put it in. They believed passionately. And so if we believe in the integrity of those who wrote the Gospels, if we believe that they wrote what they saw, they wrote what they wanted to share, but not to sell a book, but they wanted to share about their encounter with Christ, then there is a ring of authenticity about this. It happened. How it happened, do we actually have to start working out how it happened? Is it not enough to accept the presence of Christ in the power of his love, in the wonder of the Spirit, the most incredible things happen? And sometimes, just because he was there, that which we could not conceive actually took place. And so we encounter the power of Jesus. But we also encounter the crowds. Why did they follow Jesus? Why would this number of people bother dragging out on a dusty, hot day to find this Jesus? Why would they follow him? Why would they gather in the hundreds and thousands to listen to this preacher? There must have been something about his message, something about his personality, something about his presence that encouraged them to take the trouble to travel that distance in the heat of the sun and wait and wonder that what's in it for me. They came not just as a matter of interest, but what's in it for me? Perhaps they brought those who were sick. Perhaps they wanted to hear about this Christ, but they came with an agenda. They came with a reason for being there. It might have been idle curiosity. Whatever it was, it led them to that point. And perhaps one of the interpretations, if you want an interpretation, might be one of sharing. It might be they all brought their packed lunches, and when the boy gave his, they broke theirs out and shared with their neighbours. Perhaps, who knows, we'll never quite know what they are. But perhaps, therefore, it was an interpretation of the Eucharist, how that the bread and the wine once broken became the body of Christ, became the means of grace. Perhaps it's a meaning of the Eucharist, a reminder that what we receive, so much is left over, so much remains, so much can continue in our lives. The Duke of Wellington used to take communion in his local church, and of course a great character of the Duke. It was said that when you preached a sermon for the Duke, you went up in the pulpit, and having preached the sermon, you're required to bind the door when you left to wake the Duke up, so that he would be okay for the rest of the service. Well, on this occasion, he was receiving communion, and the Duke came and knelt at the altar, knelt at the communion table, and a few people came, and a rather grubby individual came up rather close to the Duke, and there was an equerry who was sort of shifting him away, you know, you're a bit dirty, don't get too close to the Duke. And the Duke turned and reached out and said, come my friend, at this table, we are all equal. At this table, we are all equal. Perhaps a reminder that all are equal in the sight of Christ. Of the 5,000, all were there. all received the gift of grace. He didn't decide one from another. It wasn't sheep and goats. It was all who came received the gift of grace, the Eucharistic feast, the one in which all are received in the power of Christ. But it all speaks about faith, doesn't it? Because the disciples saw all this, and they remembered it, and they wrote it down in the Gospels. And yet, minutes later, they were out in a boat, on a familiar place for some of them, and it got stormy. And they were petrified. They were petrified. What is going to happen? Where is Jesus? What's he left us for? How will we cope? That sense of suddenly without Jesus, they had lost everything. They had seen the greatest miracle. They had seen an incredible statement of God's grace and God's love. And yet moments later, they'd forgotten it all. Of the 12 baskets over, they had kept any of it for their hearts. They were fearful. And then of course Jesus appears. And it's okay. He's back there again. That sense of needing the presence and power of Jesus, that point in the Gospels, that point in the work and the understanding of the disciples where they weren't ready. Had the crucifixion happened then, they had really been struggling. They were bad enough when it did happen. They had no chance at this point. They still hadn't worked out of what the presence of Christ meant, or more importantly, what the absence of Christ meant. But they believed. They believed. And we find other debates about Jesus getting cross with them, about not listening or not understanding or seeing things and not realizing the impact of those things that they saw. The need to believe. The need to take that gift of grace, that opportunity of faith, and say, okay, it may not make sense. It may not fit into this nice, tidy, logical box that I've got here. But actually, there's something in it that touches my heart, that reaches to my soul, that gives me a sense of meaning that I never had before. You notice that we're constantly being reminded of the need for antidepressants. More and more people need antidepressants. And yet, in the news this week, they said God instead. That's probably better. Isn't that getting back to what nature is? Isn't that getting back to the simple things? Isn't that getting back to recognizing that bigger picture of the world, of the created world? Believe in Jesus. That's the core of the gospel story now. Believe in the Jesus. Like Alexander White, who was a 19th century Scottish preacher, a very popular man. Lots of people came to listen to his services and sermons. And one man, a man called Rigby, who was a salesman, regularly used to take people to the church. Whenever he was in Scotland, he went to Alexander's church and persuaded the people he was with to go to church. And over the years, lots of people were taken to church. On one occasion, one man was taken to church in the morning. And he was so caught up with the message, he went back on his own in the evening. And that evening, he offered his life to Christ and became a follower of Christ, the disciple. Next day, Rigby was walking, and he walked past Alexander's garden. And Alexander was in the garden. And Rigby just commented to him how glad he was that his friend had come and what had happened. And Alexander said, just wait a minute. He went in his house and he came back with a sheaf of letters. And he read one after another that spoke of the man Rigby, who brought them to Christ, who brought them to church, who in his own simple way, little by little, he'd enabled people to discover the nature of Christ and follow him. And so we come to the feeding of the 5,000. Is it faith versus reason? Are we looking for rational explanations? Or do we perhaps, with the disciples and the gospel writers, stand and wonder at the abundance of God's grace and God's love? Are we reminded of the saving grace of God that this speaks of? The grace that is sufficient for all who are present and more who are not, who always have enough left for those who follow. It's all about commitment. It's all about
about walking that other way is recognizing that sometimes we don't know the answers. Sometimes we don't even know the questions. Sometimes we're frightened of the future. But we're just asked to walk in faith and love and hope in the Christ who died and rose again, that we might have eternal life. And so the feeding of the 5,000, the experience on the Sea of Galilee, are all in all about a faith that is both transforming but also sometimes frightening. It is a faith that we follow because Christ led us that way. Amen. Now we're going to listen to a song called The Love of God Revealed. The Love of God Revealed.
Thank you.
too, come with me, come wander.
Struggling, for whom life is an incredible burden, but who in hope
keep going, keep living. Loving Father, give us today our daily bread. Father, we offer our homes and our relationships for you to work in and transform. We offer you our meetings and our conflicts, our differences of opinions, for you to use to your glory. We can be difficult people sometimes, Lord. We can get entrenched in our views. We know just what the right thing to do and the right thing to say is, and nobody else is right. Forgive us our self-belief, our arrogance. Forgive us where sometimes we will not listen to others, but only want to promote our own view. Where we become argumentative and are more prepared to speak than to listen. Give us courtesy to listen to others. Give us the ability to understand their points of view and enable us not necessarily to change our own mind, but to understand and to affirm where they stand and what they believe. Loving Father, give us today our daily bread. Father, now we offer you our solidarity with all who suffer or are heavily burdened. Hear us as we pray for their comfort and refreshment, wholeness and restoration, but above all for their consciousness of your presence and their pain and your love for them. We think, Heavenly Father, of any known to us who are at home or in hospital, who are struggling, who need a sense of God's presence, who are lonely and trying to make sense of where they are. Lord, in a moment's silence, we hold before you those who we love, who are in need, that they may be brought into our service as part of this act of intercession here in the silence. Faithful souls entering by the gate of physical death to eternal life in you. Prepare us all to meet you face to face. We thank you for your presence, not just in the life we know, but in the life yet to come. That knowledge of the gift of eternal life that begins now and continues in your eternal presence. We think of those whom we have loved who have gone before us. We give thanks for their love and their witness and their presence. I ask you to remember also the families of Brian Armour and Russell Lomas, whose funerals I will take in the next few days. Loving Father, give us today our daily bread. Father, we give our lives as well as our words of praise, so that each moment from now on become an offering of love. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. Now we sing our final hymn, 660, Call by Christ to be disciples. Call by Christ to be disciples.
We are called to hold.
go out into your world, rooted and established in your love. We go to share that love with others. We are your praying people, and we love to serve you. Go with us now. And so may the blessing of God, who is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, be amongst us and remain with us always. Amen.